in the last part of the notes from part one, and we're going to get into the scriptures in Revelation chapter 19 again. We'll also be looking in Revelation 1 and also in Thessalonians, I believe it is. And so we just want to address this this part of Scripture talking about the rider on the white horse. And so we're going to get into that today. So if you'll open your Bibles there to Revelation 19. And then we're going to have a word of prayer, and then we'll get started today. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for this time that we can gather together for this craft bake auction and gather together for the preaching of thy word. Lord, it's just a blessed treasure that we have to be able to come into this place and to worship you, and we thank you for that. We thank you for the freedoms that we enjoy. We think about those who have served in the armed forces, and Lord, we understand that that they have made great sacrifices in keeping us safe and keeping us free. And Lord, truly, we honor those that are willing to stand up and defend freedom. And Father, I pray, Lord, that today it is communicated to the veterans in active duty military that we certainly appreciate. We appreciate them standing for freedom and for truth. And Lord, surely that's enabled us to be a gospel witness throughout the whole world. And Father, we thank you for that. And I pray, Father, that we as a country would continue to be a light in this world. Father, help us as your people, a part of the church, to stand for truth. And Lord, I pray we'll be reminded of that this day. Father, as we think of Thanksgiving, I pray that we would surely not just think that we're owed your blessing, but be thankful for how you have blessed us so richly. And Father, just our ability to stand in here today and to be here today is a testimony to your goodness to us. And Father, we praise you for that. We thank you for our wonderful Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who I pray, Father, will magnify even in this Sunday school lesson. Lord, thinking about his return as Almighty King. And Father, I pray, Lord, that we would just see him high, holy, and lifted up. Even this day, Father, help us to understand that he's coming not as a lamb, but as a lion. Help us to understand that he's coming as the reigning King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And Lord, I pray, Father, that we would be motivated even this day to be a stronger witness for you, that we would tell others about his soon return. And Father, help us to keep our eyes upon thy people, the nation of Israel. Father, we certainly pray for them, and we pray for their peace. We pray, Father, for the work that you're doing in the hearts of the Jewish people. Lord, that many are turning to you. Many are questioning the times in which they're living in. And Father, I pray, Lord, this would work out according to thy holy word, that there'd be many that will be saved. And Father, we just pray for that. Lord, we just thank you, we love you, and we ask all these things in your son's name. Amen. So we've been inching along in this series, The King is Coming, and just tried to give you a basic understanding of the events that are going to take place in the end. And when we order those things out, we understand that the rapture of the church is going to take place. There's going to be a time of tribulation for 7 years. During that time, there'll be an individual that stands up called the Antichrist, termed the Antichrist. There'll also be the false prophet. And we think about all the judgments that God is going to pour out. And when you read them in the book of Revelation, they're certainly fantastic. It's hard to wrap your mind around those things that are mentioned. But I tell you, we believe in a literal interpretation of the Bible. And so when we see these awesome events, we're not thinking that they're symbolic. We think they're literal events that are going to take place, unless it's specified otherwise, that there's some type of symbolism involved. And so it's going to be a time of great tribulation, even as the Lord Jesus said. And we think about all of those things, but in the end, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come back. And when he does, it will mark the end of the tribulation period, and we'll move into the millennial reign of Christ. At the end of that, Satan will be loose for a season, and then he'll be immediately put down and tossed into the lake of fire and brimstone. And then we roll into the great white throne judgment. That is for those that are lost. And from there, we go into the new heaven and the new earth. So when we're looking at the return of Christ, I want you to understand it is an awesome, awesome, awesome event. And I've tried to envision it in my mind to really, I think, trying to picture it in my mind, I'd fall short to what the Bible describes. And so we're just going to go over what the Bible describes. And the focus is on the Lord Jesus. And so we're going to talk about those that come with him, and that's wonderful, and we'll discuss that, but the focus is on the Lord who is leading the charge. And we'll see this in this passage in Revelation chapter 19. At the end of your notes, your last notes, we said several things. First of all, the Lord shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. And that's not mentioned in Revelation 19, oddly enough, but it is mentioned in 2 Thessalonians chapter number 1. And so when we look at this, I think the focus is a little bit different when you're looking at 2 Thessalonians 1 versus Revelation 19. But I quoted from the book, it says, this will be the most startling occurrence in the history of human race. And Christ is going to come, and every eye shall see him according to the scriptures, and the mighty angels shall accompany him. When you think of that, it's pretty awesome just in itself. And we find as we look through Scripture, what you'll notice when you go through your Bible, anytime you see angels come on the scene, something terrific is about to happen. And so angels don't just appear randomly at random times, but there's something terrific that's going on. And Dr. Robertson, in his message, listed a few as it pertained to the Lord, and he said the angels came to the Lord in the wilderness. You'll remember during his temptation, you'll remember the angels appeared to the Lord in the Garden of Gethsemane and ministered unto him. And of course, the angels appeared at his resurrection there at the tomb, and then also at his ascension. Remember when the disciples are looking as the Lord Jesus ascended. And so not only are the angels going to come, but we understand from 2 Thessalonians that he comes to take vengeance upon a Christ-rejecting world. And we oftentimes think about the time period in which we're living, which is really it's a time of grace. It's a time where the gospel door is wide open and folks are invited to receive Christ as their Savior. When Jesus comes back, he's coming to judge. And I want you to understand that. He's coming to take vengeance. The Bible says, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God. Number two, three, he comes to be glorified in his saints. And in verse number 10 of 2 Thessalonians, it says, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints, and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. Number four, we understand he comes to destroy that man of sin, the son of perdition. And so it is a terrible time. It's a terrible time when it seems like during the tribulation, at least the first half, it seems like the Antichrist is ruling and reigning unfettered on his own, doing his own thing, and Satan's having his heyday. It seems like a time when that's taking place, but understand that God is still on the throne. The Lord Jesus is still in control. And when he returns, he will destroy the man of sin, the son of perdition. The Bible says he'll consume him with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy him with the brightness of his coming. And so we understand these things. So if you look at your new notes, that was the end of part one. We're looking at the second part of this lesson. The first part, we dealt with Satan. We dealt with the Antichrist. We dealt with the false prophet. And during the time, Satan will appear to be successful for a time, but his time of reigning will be limited to one span of 7 years. When we look at the book of Job, we understand that Satan just doesn't run around unfettered, able to do whatever he wants, but God is still in control. And so Satan is given this limited time, and when he realizes that he's cast out, he's wroth, and he's able to go around for just a season. We find in the latter half of those 7 years, terrible things are going to take place on this earth, terrible things. And it's a time of darkness. It's a time of judgment. And for the Christian, though, you and I aren't looking for the tribulation. We're looking for the rapture. We're looking for the return of the Lord to catch us away. Titus 2:13 says that we should live in light of the imminent return of Jesus. It says this, looking for that was the words, blessed hope, blessed hope. You see, the tribulation is a time of wrath and judgment. We're looking for the blessed hope, a time of blessing for us, which is when Jesus comes to catch us away. It says, looking for that blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. In the first stage of the Lord's return, as some divide it up, he'll catch away his church. During that time, the tribulation will ensue. And during that time, there are two events that will take a place for the Christian. And they are the judgment seat of Christ. You'll find that in John 5:22, a reference to that, Romans 14:10 through 12, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 10 through 15, 2 Corinthians 5, and verse number 10. If you read those passages, you'll see the allusion to the judgment seat of Christ. It tells you about that judgment seat. And so we're caught away with Jesus. We're not just going to be sitting around twiddling our thumbs. There's a judgment seat of Christ. And then secondly, we have the marriage supper of the Lamb. It's pictured in Matthew 25 in the parable 1 through 13, Ephesians 5, Revelation chapter 19 and verse 7 through 9. And I'll just read Revelation 19 just so you get an understanding. The Bible says this, let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife had made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And he saith unto me, write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, these are the true sayings of God. Following this happy scene in heaven, as it's laid out in Revelation 19, we come to study of a man on a white horse, as it's depicted there in Revelation 19. He comes from heaven, and he rides upon a white horse, which symbolizes victory, it symbolizes peace, and it symbolizes purity. But at the end of the tribulation, the Lord Jesus Christ will return. The Bible speaks about his return in many passages. Here's just a few I've given to you in your notes. Matthew 24, 27 says this, for as lightning cometh out of the east and shineth unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Now, in my ignorance in times past, I used to read that and think of speed. I think about how fast a lightning bolt, bam, and I thought, this is talking about speed. But no, this is talking about the fact that it's going to be shocking and everybody's going to be seeing it, okay? In other words, when lightning strikes, you can't miss it, or you're going to see it. You're going to see it from one side of heaven to the other. And so this is what it's speaking about. Luke 17, 24 basically says the same thing. It says, for as the lightning that lighteth out of one part under heaven shineth unto the other part under heaven, so shall also the Son of Man be in his day. Matthew 24, verse 29 through 30, it says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, so you get the time, immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, the moon shall not give her light, the stars shall fall from heaven, the powers of heaven shall be shaken, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then, notice this, all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and with glory. And so this isn't a secret event. This is an event that all will witness that are here during that tribulation period, that are alive, that are left during this time. Revelation chapter 1, verse 7 tells us this, behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him, even so, amen. You think about this, as a Christian, we're not wailing and weeping because he's coming when he comes for us, the church. We're rejoicing when Jesus comes for us. I hope you're rejoicing. I hope you're in that way when you're prepared, you're not doing something dishonest or shifty or out of fellowship with Christ, and you're embarrassed at his coming. For a Christian, we rejoice when Jesus comes again. But listen, for Christ rejectors, for those who have rejected Christ, they're not going to rejoice when they see him coming. And so this is the idea. In Revelation chapter 19 and verse 11, the Bible says this, and I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. Those are capital words. Those are meaning as names. And in righteousness, he does judge and what? Make war. In this lesson, we want to make note of several things concerning the Lord Jesus and his return. And we're going to make note of these things. And I want you to understand, I'm going to do my best to describe it, but I'll probably fail short of describing how awesome and how terrible this return is going to be. The Lord's return is as one writer stated in Isaiah's prayer, oh, that thou wouldest rend the heavens, that thou wouldest come down, that the mountains might flow down at thy presence, as when the melting fire burneth, the fire causeth the waters to boil, to make thy name known to thine adversaries, that the nations might tremble at thy presence. Wolford in his commentary said this, as is made clear in these prophecies, the second coming of Christ will be a glorious event which all the world will behold, both believers and unbelievers. It is compared to lightning that shines from the east to the west. In other words, illuminating the whole heaven. What does the Bible teach us about the glorious return of the Lord? Well, let's look here in Revelation 19. We're going to read down these verses, starting in verse number 11. We just read it, but it says this, and I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness, he just judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. The identity is undoubtedly revealed there. And the armies which are in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. I think I gave you a picture of a treaded down wine press in your notes there, so you could see what that looks like, and the blood red color of the grapes that have been treaded out. We'll speak about that. And he treadeth down the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God. Now, there's two suppers that are mentioned in Revelation 19. There's the marriage supper of the Lamb, and then we have this supper right here, the supper of the fowls. And I pray you want to be a part of the marriage supper of the Lamb, not the supper of the fowls. Russell, go ahead. Yes, sir. Yep, and it is awesome. And it's interesting, like when I was studying this, just to get back to what you're saying, is here in the chapter 19, you might could include that in the host. Most expositors believe what it's referring to is the saints. But then in 2 Thessalonians and also Matthew 24 and 25, you have reference to the angels and all that's going to... So the idea is we're all coming. We're all coming. We're all coming. And this is going to be an awesome event. And so verse 18 says this, that ye may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains, these are the fowls, and the flesh of the mighty men, the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. If you want to get a picture of this, don't go to the movies. But go down 64, and at this time of year, on the right side, there's enough viewage there of the trash heap of Hampton. And what you'll see, at, I guess it's Hampton, Newport, and I don't know whose it is, but what you'll see is if you see where the bulldozers and stuff are at, you'll see fowls, I mean, gazillions of them circling around. It looks like something from a scary movie, okay? This is the idea. Except, you know, a thousandfold. And so, verse 19, and I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together. This is amazing. Their armies gathered together to do what? To make war against him that sat on the horse. Can you imagine it? Can you imagine it? Making war at this juncture, after all that's taken place. See, all this wrath has been poured out up to this point. These judgments have been poured out. And even still, and by the way, in the mid period of the tribulation, people are still raising their fists at God. Even after all of this, they're trying to make war against God. It's crazy, isn't it? And it says, "What make war against him that sat on the horse and against the army." And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceedeth out of his mouth. The idea here is that he speaks, and it's done. And all the fowls were filled with their flesh. That's terrible. Hey, they got to clean up all the bodies somehow. And when you think about the level of this event that takes place, the fowls of heaven are going to accomplish that work. And they'll be gathered and clean up the dead. This, we find beginning in verse number 11, is the return of the glorified Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He is the one sitting on the white horse. At the beginning of Revelation, in the first opening of the seals, you have some riders on horses, four of them. One of them is a rider on a white horse with a bow without an arrow, And he has a crown on, but it's not the crown of rulership. It is a crown of victory. And the idea is he has no arrow, but he has a bow. And so he goes forth to conquer in supposed peace and has a victory in that, and we understand it to be the Antichrist. When you see this, this is totally different. And so the Antichrist, of course, is the imposter. He's the fake Christ. This will be unmistakably the one, Almighty God, the God-man, as he returns. And so the Bible describes it. It says heaven opens up. What is that going to look like? I can't even fathom it. My wife and I occasionally, as we're driving home, occasionally the sun will be just right where you know the scene where you've got the clouds and there's always, you know, a hole right there in the clouds and the light's shining through just right, and you can kind of see the light kind of scattering and casting shadows, and we imagine, you know, something like that on that magnitude, but that's just pales in comparison. The Bible says the heavens open, and this white horse and the rider on him is called Faithful and Truth. And in righteousness, he doth judge and make war. The future lesson will deal with the actual battle itself called the Battle of Armageddon. But in this lesson, I want us to really just focus our attention on him, on the Lord Jesus. We've talked about the beast and the dragon in great length of chapter 13, and also here as looking in chapter 19. In contrast to their wickedness is the Holy One of Israel. We find many different things. First of all, if you're taking notes, filling in that blank there, write this down, his description. His description. We noticed in the last lesson the description of Satan as a dragon. And the Antichrist and the false prophet are described as beasts. This is contrasted with the awesome picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's two similar passages in Revelation that reveal to us a description of the Lord Jesus. The two passages are given, one in Revelation 19, and another passage is found at the beginning of Revelation, in Revelation chapter number 1. So hold your finger there and turn over to Revelation 1. So I want you to see some of the similarities here and also some of the things that are mentioned in Revelation chapter 1. We're going to read this. The Bible says in verse number 12, once you get there, so we're in Revelation 1 and Revelation 19. Revelation 1, chapter 1, verse 12. The Bible says, "And I turned," this is John, "to see the voice that spake with me. And being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man." You'll notice the capital S in your Bible. "Clothed with a garment down to his foot, girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow. And his eyes were as a flame of fire." This one aspect is repeated often in Revelation. His eyes being as flames of fire. And his eyes are as flame of fire, his feet like unto brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. This is why my wife says she likes the water so much. She says, "I love hearing the ocean," because it reminds me of the scripture where often God's voice is likened unto the sound of mighty waters or many waters. "And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth," here it is, "went a sharp to his sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength." And John did what you and I will do. "And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last." I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. How is it the Lord is described? Well, we notice, first of all, his eyes. His eyes. And what I want you to understand about his eyes, no one can escape the eyes of Christ. These flaming eyes speak to his piercing view of all things. They also speak to this matter of judgment. His eyes of a flame of fire. His feet, you'll see here, are described as fine brass. The word is brilliant brass is what's used here. Fine brass. In other words, it's brilliant in its luster. And this matter of brass speaks to judgment, it speaks to purification, and it speaks to stability. We see this exemplified when we go to the Old Testament and we look at the tabernacle, the brass altar of the horns, where the blood of the sin offering was smeared, is found in Exodus 27, in verse 1 through 8. The pillars and the sockets of the tabernacle were made of brass, according to Exodus 27:10. The laver and the molten sea, consequently, were made out of brass in Exodus 30 and verse 18 in this 2 Chronicles chapter number 4. And all of these things speak to judgment. They speak to purification. They speak to strength. When you look at the tabernacle, literally how it holds itself together or is fashioned together is with this matter of brass. We see also not only his eyes, his piercing look, his feet, his strength and stability and judgment, we see his head and his hair. The white hair speaks to his eternality. I don't want you to get the picture, you know, for us as we get older, our bodies are decaying and perhaps we get more feeble. This is not the idea that's given here concerning Christ. He's not feeble. He's the eternal one. And when you look at this, there's an allusion to Daniel 7 and verse 9 where we see the Ancient of Days described. The Bible says, I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment as white as wool. His hair was like pure wool. His throne is like a fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. Not only is his head and his hair pictured, but we see his voice, and it's said to be like many waters. One commentator said this, John had before him as a reminder the endless pounding of the shores of Patmos. Remember, he's exiled on this island, this small island, a rocky island, and the Aegean Sea was constantly pounding the coasts. And so biblically, wording of this sort suggests just a powerful force. And this pounding would bring to remembrance this. In Ezekiel 43, in verse number 2, it similarly states, and behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east, and his voice is like the noise of many waters, and the earth shined with his glory. It's interesting, some of the distinct sounds that you hear in nature today. But if you've ever been around a powerful river like the Niagara Falls, or you've been where some rushing water is powerfully chipping away, carving canyons into rock, this is the idea of the power. In an Old Testament allusion is described to Jehovah God. And when you look in the Old Testament, this voice of many waters is often applied to Jehovah God. In Psalm 29:3, you'll find it. Jeremiah 10, verse 13. Jeremiah 51 and verse 16, and Ezekiel 1 and verse 24. You say, what are you trying to say, Pastor James? It's fitting because we think of the Lord Jesus as not just a man, but the God-man. And so it's fitting that you'd find the same applied to Jehovah God. His word and mouth is described here. He but speaks and it is done. His word is powerful. There's too many references in the word of God to go and see this, how God just but speaks and it's done. And God's almighty power is displayed by nothing but his speech. Yes, sir. Yes, sir. Yes, sir. Didn't recognize. That's right. Yes, sir. And I think it's a case in point, like you're saying, because remember, John laid his head on Jesus. John was close to Jesus, and yet in this passage, as it lays out in Revelation 1, he's having to understand that, look, this is the glorified Lord Jesus Christ. This was shocking to him, having known the Lord, seeing him directly face to face in his earthly ministry for those 3.5 years. You think of that. And so his countenance, the Bible describes it as exceedingly bright, as the sun shineth to its utmost degree. So we would think of going outside, and kids probably do this more than adults nowadays, you know, looking up at the sun because we don't want to further cataracts. But it blinds you. It's blinding. It's blinding to you. And so he's likening this. He's saying, as the sun in its brightest moment, it says, this is what I'm seeing. It's exceedingly bright. We think of immediately, at least I do, I think of Saul on the road to Damascus. And remember the light that shone round about him, and they fall to their faces, and he's blinded by it. He cannot see. He has to go, and Ananias places his hands, and scales fall off. That's surgery without any type of laser or anything else, right? The scales fall off. And we see this and think about that. His garments that are pictured here are garments of authority and high rank to judge. Now, I thought about our modern day judges. They wear all black. And back in the day, they'd wear these silly white wigs, you know, to look like the authority. But imagine that same type of picture, but with white robes and this golden girdle. This speaks to judgment. In the Old Testament, the priest, the high priest, were the ones to judge. You go to the tabernacle, and they'd render judgment, right? And so in this picture, it's Jesus as judge. Jesus as judging and having the right to judge. And we see his garments and think of high rank and authority. The description gets even more awesome. Turn back to Revelation 19. And so we're given some of the description here. We're given more descriptive words here in Revelation 19. Verse 11, we already read, but notice in verse 12, the Bible says his eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And so we notice in this, his head is adorned with crowns. Now, the crowns that are spoken about here, and there's only two kinds that are mentioned in Revelation. One is the crown of the victor, which is Stephanos. This is the crown of rulership, which is diadem. Diadem, you would think of a king's crown. And it doesn't say that he just has one king's crown. It says he has many crowns, many diadems, many. And so these two crowns are pictured when we see the elders, the 24 elders, they have Stephanos crowns on. They're victor crowns. Many believe it represents communally the church. People discuss what these 24 elders are, but regardless of that, we understand that they're victor crowns. They're crowns of victory. And those victor crowns signify a conquering victory or overcoming. However, the rider of this white horse in Revelation chapter 12 is not wearing a victor's crown. I'm sorry, Revelation 19, he's wearing a diadem. By way of side note, in Revelation chapter 12, we have an allusion to Israel wearing a crown of victory. That'll just tell you something. That ought to tell you something about God's people and which side of the fence we ought to be concerning them. Listen, Israel has got a victor's crown, and the evidence for limiting in that passage the symbolic meaning to the nation of Israel is very strong. You'll see folks that try and twist it otherwise. I believe it refers to Israel. I don't think you can twist it any other way, especially when you see Jesus, the Messiah, who's caught back up to heaven, coming from the woman wearing that crown. These crowns explicitly show that our Savior is the rightful and powerful ruler of all. All other kings are usurpers. Now, I know that's strong language. Or they are on least authority, we'll put it that way. In other words, we understand the powers that be are ordained of God. They're on least authority. Christ is the authority. He comes wearing the many diadems. He is the right and powerful ruler of all. There won't be any debate about it. There won't be any election. There won't be any, majority rules. That won't be the case. He is the ruler of all. And so his head is adorned with many crowns. Why? Because he's the supreme king. In addition, we're given four descriptive names in this passage. Four names that describe him. The first one is this: faithful and true. You'll notice it there in verse number 11. In one of my older Bibles, you might try this, doing this sometime. Go through your entire Bible and highlight those proper names as you find them for God and for Jesus Christ. You'll find them in capital letters. And even the Holy Spirit, you'll find, and just underline them. Find them all. But we find this name here, faithful, capital F, true, capital T. Attached to this name is the fact that in righteousness, notice the verse, it says in righteousness, he doth judge and do what? Make war. This is the only righteous war that's ever taken place, if you want to say it that way. He has the right, and he does it right. He judges perfectly. And I think about all that's going on today. If peace is achieved, it's just a temporary peace. It's just a temporary peace. And you know what keeps the peace? We've got a gazillion weapons pointed at each other. I mean, we don't think of that. But anybody who's been in the military longer than a day knows that incursions happen all the time. People like the balloon that crossed over from China. Wow, it's a big deal. It is a big deal. Listen, stuff like that is happening all the time. You just don't hear about it. And so God's war, when Jesus comes, he's faithful and true. And in righteousness and in truth, he does war and judge. Attached to his name is this matter: his actions are above any reproach. In other words, there's no accusation that can be brought to Christ that has any validity. He's faithful. He has, does, and will do everything in perfection according to His will. All the promises of God will come to pass. All the misjudgment of man will dissipate over His supreme, rightful, perfect rule. Not only is His name faithful, but the Bible says His name is true. You're hard-pressed today to find anything that is true these days, save the Word of God. In other words, the truth that you find today, or that's purported as truth, is really based on the winds of culture and of man. It's based on men's opinions. But the truth that's spoken of here is the only truth, and that's Jesus. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life. There's only one absolute truth, and His name's Jesus, is found in John 14:6. You say, Pastor James, that's an extreme position. It sure is, and I'm holding to it because it's the Word of God. I'm holding to the Bible. Secondly, we discover that He has an unknown name. This verse is found in verse number 12. Are you ready for the revelation of it? Are you ready for what it is? Verse 12, it says, His eyes are a flame of fire, on His head are many crowns, and He had a name written that no man knew but He Himself. That's your blank, by the way, the unknown name. Pastor James, what is it? It's unknown. It's unknown. Dr. Robertson, in his book, here's what he said. I was waiting for some big revelation of truth. Here's what he said, Russell. He said, there is nothing more to say about this matter, period. Move on to the next thing. There's nothing else to say. Amen. 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 Yeah, it was so funny. Like, all the other sections, he had like this much to say. And on that one, he says, there's nothing else to say about this period. Boop, move down to the next thing. That's awesome. I like that. The third name that's given is in verse number 13. Notice it with me. The Bible says that He was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and His name is called the Word of God. And I like, as you read this, we're automatically thrown back to John's gospel record. And we think of how John pens and speaks about Him as the incarnate Word. And we see, of course, the vesture dipped in blood, but He is the Word of God. He is the express image of the invisible God. When we see Jesus, we see God. I hope you understand that. When we see Jesus, we see God. The Word of God finds its full expression in His person. And appropriately, He bears the name the Word of God, the same Word that brought the creation into existence, the same Word that holds all things together, is powerful enough to subdue all satanic powers whom the warrior Messiah is about to confront. In other words, this battle will not be the battle in the sense that you and I think about, lobbing bombs and shooting missiles and dropping grenades and all of this stuff. He'll but speak and it'll be done. That's how powerful He is. He doesn't need any machine guns or lasers or weapons of mass destruction. He doesn't need any of that. He just but speaks and it's done. Fourthly, we see the title in verse 16. Look at it with me. The Bible says that He hath on His vesture and on His thigh a name written, and it's all caps, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We see when the Lord Jesus Christ came the first time, they platted Him. They platted Him with a crown of thorns. They smote His head with a reed. They gave Him a cross instead of a throne. They spat upon Him. They cursed at Him. They hung him in open shame. They despised him. They rejected him. They scourged him and made a mockery of him. But when Jesus comes, in this time, he does not come in that manner. He comes as the supreme king. He comes as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He comes as the just judge, capital J. He is the one to whom every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess to the glory of God the Father in heaven. He's the King of Kings. No other earthly ruler, no other principality, power, or authority can touch him. He is the majesty of all majesties. He is Almighty God and the sovereign of all creation. That's how he's going to come. We're going to stop right there, and we'll talk about the rest next week. And so let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time. And surely, Lord, you're coming again. Father, I pray, as even Russell alluded to, as we think of for the Christian, the judgment seat of Christ, to stand in front of our awesome Savior in all his glory, we'd be as John, falling at his feet as if dead. We're going to be like him because we'll see him as he is. We'll have to go through that judgment time. Father, then the Lord Jesus will return at the end of the tribulation, and he comes to judge all the world. There'll be no stopping. Every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess. Father, I pray, Lord, that we be a people about spreading the gospel. Help us to see the connection, that we need to be busy about the gospel presentation work here at Sharon Baptist Church, telling others about Jesus. Tell them that he is coming. He's coming. He's coming. Father, help us. We pray and ask these things in your Son's name. Amen.